I am a city person.
I'm a country person.
I am a jack of all trades.
I am a city person.
I'm a country person.
I am a jack of all trades.
I am a poet.
I am a connoisseur of coffee.
I'm in need of a good sleep.
I am pretentious.
I'm easily annoyed.
I'm the resurrection and the life.
I am a person who gets easily distracted.
I am very focused on my life goals.
I am afraid of what's to come. I think about what's going to happen when I'm dead. What's happened to the loved ones I've lost. I'm afraid of what's to come. I'm afraid there's nothing to come.
The one who believes in me will live, even though they die. And whoever lives believing in me will never die. I am the resurrection and the life.
I was asked to read the Bible this morning, and Steve said to me, it's a long passage, I think you can do it. But I said, look, it would be so nice if someone else or some other people could help me. Because I love something creative like this. It's fantastic. So I'm the narrator, and we're going to look at John chapter 11, starting at verse 17. And if you want to follow on with us, feel free. The story is about Lazarus and his two sisters, Mary and Martha. And Lazarus is sick, and Mary and Martha have sent word to Jesus to come quickly. But before Jesus gets there, Lazarus has died. So we start from there. On his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Now Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, and many Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them in the loss of their brother. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at home.
Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died, but I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask.
Your brother will rise again.
I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day.
I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live, even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this?
Yes, Lord. I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, who is to come into the world.
After she had said this, she went back and called her sister Mary aside.
The teacher is here and is asking for you.
When Mary heard this, she got up quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet entered the village, but was still at the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who had been with Mary in the house, comforting her, noticed how quickly she got up and went out, they followed her, supposing she was going to the tomb to mourn there. When Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said,
Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died.
When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled.
Where have you laid him?
Come and see, Lord.
Jesus wept. Then the Jews said,
see how he loved him.
But some of them said,
could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying?
Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance.
Take away the stone.
But Lord,
said Martha, the sister of the dead man,
by this time there is a bad odour, for he has been there 4 days.
Did I not tell you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God?
So they took away the stone. Then Jesus looked up and said,
Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me. But I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me.
When he had said this, Jesus called in a loud voice,
Lazarus, come out!
The dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face.
Take off the grave clothes and let him go.
Therefore, many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary and had seen what Jesus did believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin.
What are we accomplishing? Here is this man performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and then the Romans will come and take away both our temple and our nation.
Then one of them, called Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, spoke up.
You know nothing at all. You do not realize that it is better for you that one man die for the people than the whole nation perish.
He did not say this on his own, but as high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation, and not only for that nation, but also for the scattered children of God, to bring them together and make them one. So from that day on, they plotted to take his life.
That better? I think the nod's in the right direction. That's good. It really would be good if you had the Bible text open. It's a long passage, but I think it's important that we look at some of the things that are there hidden in the text for us as we look at this passage. Let's pray first of all, shall we? Gracious Father, we thank you once again for your word. Lord, you're a God who has spoken to us. Lord, you haven't left yourself in the dark for us to find you, because you have made yourself known to us. You've revealed yourself to us and you've given us your word. And in your written word, we see the living word, the Lord Jesus. Please help us to see him this morning. Please open your word to us. May your spirit not only give us understanding, but give us the grace to believe and obey. Please help us, Lord, this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we've opened up this morning a passage in John's Gospel that's confronting. But it's also a passage, I think you'll see, that's pretty astonishing, isn't it? It's confronting and it's astonishing for a number of reasons. It's confronting because it deals with the one reality we don't like to talk about, we don't have answers for. I remember many funerals I took in parish life, both here and overseas, and it was amazing to see people who normally would be competent in their field of endeavour, when it came to the fact of a death, were completely hopeless, helpless and did not know what to do. And it was a great privilege to be able to share with them the word of life, the gospel. It's confronting because it deals with a reality that we don't find it easy to deal with. That came out, didn't it, in the video a little while ago. And it's an astonishing passage because what does Jesus do to deal with it? Normally when we come alongside someone who's grieving, we want to give them all kinds of comfort. We do the right thing. We listen. We take care. We take time. But we don't want to divert them away from what's real for them. But that's what Jesus does. He diverts the attention of the grieving people away from the immediacy of their grief, and he does it by diverting them to himself. That is astonishing. That is astonishing. We would never dare do that for good reason. But that's what Jesus does. Let's look at the passage together. I want to actually go back to the context in chapter 10. So if you've got your text in front of you, it'll be good to actually have that, look at that together. The end of chapter 10, we find Jesus and his disciples. The text says, in the place where John the Baptist had been baptizing at the first. And many came to him. Many believed in him there. That was a safe place for Jesus. That was a positive place for Jesus. In contrast to where he goes later, to Bethany, 2 miles from Jerusalem, a place of great danger for him. A place of great foreboding because it anticipates his coming death at Calvary. But now he receives news that unsettles him. A certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. They send word of their brother's illness to him, but astonishingly, again, when Jesus hears that, what does he do? He doesn't pack his bag and race off as you and I would do. No, he doesn't come. He stays 2 days longer where he was. Why? The red lights go on. Why? Why does he do this? We're surprised. We're shocked, maybe. Doesn't he love these people? Well, yeah, the text says he does. So why does he deliberately delay his departure so he can be with them in their grief? Well, the reason is found in verse 4 of chapter 11. This illness does not lead to death, says Jesus. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. What a reason. What an answer. At the very least, Jesus is saying that what is about to happen, what the disciples are about to see, is part of something much, much bigger than what's on the surface. Like a piece in a jigsaw. We did a 1,000-piece jigsaw in 2 weeks the other day, or a month ago. And we were quite chuffed. But boy, it was quite tricky to do that. But like a piece in a jigsaw, it fits into a much larger picture, more complex picture. And that bigger picture turns out to be the saving plan of God for the world. A plan that has Jesus himself at the center, at the focus. As you know, we've been looking at the I am statements of Jesus in John's Gospel. Statements which accompany signs that he performs. Signs which are powerful demonstrations of his divine identity, just who he is, the Son of God. And John tells us the reason why these signs have been set out in his gospel is quite straightforward. He says, it's that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So this incident, Jesus is saying, is a sign just like the ones that John has already told us about. Well, what happens next? After the 2-day delay, Jesus says to the disciples, we're going to Judea again. We're going down south. Of course, the disciples are shocked. Duh, don't go there. That's dangerous. You're going to a hornet's nest. Why? Look at verse 8. Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again? Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. What matters to Jesus, in other words, is that he is doing the will of the Father. He's walking in the day. We know where that will lead. That's going to lead to suffering for him. But there's nothing more important to Jesus than that he's obedient at every point to his heavenly Father. How thankful you and I can be that he was faithful to the end. Let's just stop and think about this for a minute. I wonder, do you, as I do sometimes, do you struggle with God's delays? I think you know what I'm talking about. We feel that if God really loves us, if he's a God of love, then he must act. He will do something, right? He will do something, and he will act quickly to answer our prayers. And when he comes to our instant rescue, he will deliver precisely the outcome that we're expecting him to deliver, the thing we've been asking for. Fix this up, God. Heal me from that. Do this for me. Get this sorted. Is that really so? I look around the room here, a lot of us are parents. Of course we listen to our children's requests and their demands as well. But do we always give them what they ask for when they ask for it and according to their time frame? No, I don't think we do. And if we don't do that, then does that mean we don't love them? No, it doesn't. Of course it doesn't. A minister was talking to a member of his church who had come up to talk to him. And she'd said this to him, "Would you please pray that God will give me more patience?" And the minister's response was this, "Are you sure that's what you want me to pray? If you want more patience, that will mean you're asking God to send you more troubles." Because God's normal way of building patience and character in his people is through sufferings, through trials. Do you remember what Paul told the Roman Christians in Romans chapter 5? We rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. And endurance produces character. And character produces hope. And hope doesn't disappoint us, because all the while we have that intimate knowledge of God's Holy Spirit assuring us of his love through the whole process. Isn't that right? Jesus' delay was for a purpose. Let's jump ahead now to verse 17. He comes after his delay to the little village of Bethany. It's close to Jerusalem, as we're told. We're told that because we know that Jerusalem is the place where Jesus finally will meet his destiny on the cross. By now there can be no doubt that Lazarus is dead. And friends, the little note in the Bible about him being in the tomb for 4 days is actually important. Because in the ancient world, that is the length of time that people reckoned was necessary in order to be absolutely sure that the person was really dead and that there was no chance of you making a mistake. It's like that expression, saved by the bell. Ever heard of that? Saved by the bell, we often say that. That actually refers to a little bell they put on the toes of people when they died, just to make sure that when they put them in the coffin and closed the lid, if the person did come alive, he could ring the bell. And because that often happened. People were laid out and there were mistakes were made. Well, Martha comes out to greet Jesus. Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. I guess there may be some note of rebuke there. It's 4 days later, absolutely no doubt now that he's dead, and it could have been different if you'd have been here a bit earlier, Jesus. Whether or not there's rebuke, there's certainly a questioning. Why? Couldn't things have turned out differently? Couldn't there have been another way? There's deep sadness in her voice. Maybe frustration too. But even though there's much that she can't understand, she has come to realize that it's worthwhile pouring out one's questions, one's grief to God, to Jesus. It is worthwhile. I know that even now, she says, God will give you whatever you ask. I think we can really identify with what's going on here. Emotions are running really, really deep. You may have experienced bereavement recently. It's a big, significant week for us. A good friend of ours has just lost her mum, whom she'd been caring for many, many years. And when we share in the grief of our friends, it can be really raw for us personally, can't it? It can bring back memories of our own. So surely we can identify here with Martha in her grief, in her anguish. And we can do what she did. We can bring our grief and our questions to Jesus. The Psalms which Laura led us in, one of the Psalms earlier on. Psalms are a great way to use God's words that he's given us to pour them back to God, to bring them back to God in prayers of anguish and prayers of hope. I hope that you and I will make use of that wonderful resource that God himself has given us. And look at verse 23. Martha says to Jesus, Jesus says to Martha, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Pretty perfunctory answer. Martha is an Orthodox Jew. She knows the scriptures. Like all Jews, she knows what she was taught, that there'll be a general resurrection at the last day when all will rise from the dead. So she simply trots out her Sunday school answer. But look at what Jesus now says to her. I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Yes, Lord, she answered. I believe that you are the Christ, you are the Messiah who was to come into the world. Look at Jesus' words, astonishing words. Let's not miss the impact of what he's saying. He is saying that he is the key to all that is going to happen at the last day, at the end of human history. And it all starts with what we do with him now. I am the resurrection, he says. That general resurrection at the last day, at the end of the age, it's all bound up with me. And your destiny at that resurrection is all bound up with your response to me. Where there is death, he is saying, I and I alone can bring life, and I do bring life to those who believe. I am the resurrection, and I am the life, he says. It is through me and me alone that you can have life, eternal life, life beyond the grave. Apart from me, there is no resurrection and no life. That's what he's saying. Let's not mince words. Jesus is not beating around the bush. He's saying that he and he alone can confront death and defeat death. And he's the only one who can do it. Astonishing. As I said before, you know, when you go to a loved one or a friend and try and offer comfort, what do? Let's be honest. And let's admit that what we do and what we ought to do are not always the same thing. Think of Job's friends in the book of Job in the Old Testament. They come to comfort Job in his grief over the terrible loss of his family and his livelihood. At first, what do? They do nothing except sit with him in the ashes and listen as he pours out the pain of his grief. But then they get sick of his complaints and they begin to rationalize and they begin to tell him what they think is the reason for his suffering. They think that that might help him get out of his grief or get through his grief. Well, if only they'd kept quiet and stayed that way. How often we can be like that, trying to say something we hope that will divert our friend's attention away from their grief, not really being sure what we're going to say. But notice what Jesus does. He has no qualms about diverting Martha's attention away from her loss, her grief. And what's more astonishing is that he directs her attention to himself. And he makes these incredible claims, astonishing claims. His words are words that speak of life in the midst of the very fact of a death and a loss. How could he speak this way? Surely to make a statement like this to a friend, to anyone who is grieving, would be cruel in the extreme if it were not based on something certain and real. Well, reading on a little further, we see how Martha's sister Mary comes now to meet Jesus. She too falls at his feet in her grief. When Jesus saw her weeping, it says, and the Jews who'd come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. Deeply moved. Actually, in the original language, the term means more than just deep emotion. It means, in fact, he was outraged. Outraged. He not only reacted with compassion towards his suffering friends, more than this, he was expressing sheer outrage at the horror and the evil and the destructive effects of sin on God's good world and the death that it brings. Death is not a friend, as some poets glibly say today. Death is an evil, horrible intruder, an enemy which has no right to be here in God's good world. It is only here because of the horrifying effect of sin. That's why we read that Jesus wept. He was weeping for grief and outrage at what has happened to God's good world, at the obscenity that death is, an intrusion into what is good, the good world that God created, a world in which human beings might live in close and unbroken fellowship with their Creator. He was weeping because he saw for himself, he understood the desperate brokenness of these women who'd just lost their beloved brother. His tears and his pain came from the fact that this is not the way it's supposed to be. It is not what God intended for humanity. He made us for something else. He made us for himself. He made us for life. And that's why we revolt against death, because it isn't natural. The Bible teaches us that all of creation, along with us, groans and eagerly waits for the day when it will be healed. And today, in our own sorrows, in our own griefs, in our own pain, at what is happening in our world, we feel the full effect of this longing. So how will Jesus go on to show that these words are not empty words? How will he show that his claim to rescue men and women from sin and death is real, is concrete, is trustworthy, is substantial? Well, he does it in the most remarkable way possible, doesn't he? He raises Lazarus from the grave. At the tomb, we see him standing and praying publicly. He prays publicly to show that what is going to happen here is a sign of just who he is. And then he turns to the open tomb. With a loud voice, Jesus calls, "Lazarus, come out." And the dead man comes out. The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, his face wrapped with a linen cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." And many, when they saw it, put their faith in Jesus. But there's something even more wonderful in the gospel story, is there not? Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, but as we know later on, when he goes to the cross himself, he himself will be raised. This raising of Lazarus is a prefiguring of a greater resurrection that takes place on the third day after his death upon Calvary. And that in itself is a prefiguring of a further resurrection at the end of the age, when those who believed in him will rise to live forever in his presence. That's the good news of this passage. That's why Jesus came. He came not just to share in the grief of these people. He came to do something about it. He came as God in the flesh to right the wrongs. But at what cost? At what cost? Have a look with me at verse 45. John tells us that a number of Jews believed in Jesus when they saw what he did, when they saw the sign that revealed his glory. But a number of others had a different reaction. Some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. The chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council. "What are we to do? This man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him and the Romans will come and take away our place and our nation." One of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, says, "You know nothing at all. You dumb heads, you dumb heads. It's really language, insulting language. You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it's better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, not only for the nation, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. The first consequence, if you like, of the raising to life of this broken man Lazarus is the condemnation of the Son of God who gave him life. There's terrific irony here, isn't there? Caiaphas, the high priest, is impatient. Don't you see? It's better for one man to die, he says, than let him live and risk bringing the wrath of Rome down upon us. How ironic that even when they did have Jesus killed, the nation still was destroyed 40 years later. The Romans still came and they ransacked the place and burned the city and the temple. But how ironic too, in an even deeper sense, that Caiaphas unwittingly gave voice to an even more profound truth. The death of this one man, Jesus, would indeed result in life, forgiveness, eternal life for all who believe in him. Not only Jews, but people from every nation who will turn to God, who will believe in Christ, who will put their whole trust in him. And that's the wonderful truth that this chapter trumpets out for us. That's what the whole gospel is telling us. Jesus was to go to the cross where through his own death he would bring life. Life to all who believed in him. He paid the price on the cross for the terrible price that our sin deserves. He drew the sting of death, as Paul puts it later on in 1 Corinthians. And then by rising to life again, he offers the free gift of life, eternal life, to anyone who will trust in him. What a promise. What a hope. A hope that is solidly grounded in the death and resurrection of Jesus, not just the resurrection of one man, Lazarus. This means, you see, friends, that for those who trust in Jesus, death is no longer the end. It is the doorway into the eternal presence of God. The enemy is defeated and becomes a mere passage into the eternal presence of God through Jesus and his finished work. It also means there's coming a day when all things will be made new. All of creation will be healed, restored. And there'll be no more mourning, there'll be no more pain, no more crying, no more death. The world will finally be, the new world, what God intended it to be. Over recent months, we've had sobering reports in our media of Christian believers who've suffered and been put to death for their faith in Jesus. And we've been moved by that, those reports. The powerful testimony of 21 young men who sang hymns and songs of faith in front of their persecutors as they were about to be killed. How could they be so full of hope and peace? The world marvels. At the same time, friends, in the last couple of weeks, we've been made aware of the events culminating in the execution of the Bali Nine convicts. And we've heard, even in the secular press, of the remarkable testimony of those who also sang hymns and songs of praise to Jesus as they faced the firing squad. Now, at one level, friends, you can't compare those two things, can you? It's easier, I think, to feel sympathy for the 21 young Egyptian men. Good men, beheaded for their faith on a beach in Libya. Easier to feel sympathy for them than for convicted criminals facing the firing squad for their crimes. But no, friends, think about it more deeply. The testimony of a man like Andrew Chan speaks just as eloquently, just as convincingly as the testimonies of those Egyptian martyrs. Because Chan's testimony too, just like theirs, is the testimony of life that is given freely by grace to an undeserving sinner like you and like me, through the finished work of Christ on the cross and his resurrection. That's what makes Jesus' word of promise so vitally relevant to you and to me even today. I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. The question to you and to me is, do you believe this? Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the testimony of the gospel. We thank you for what we've read this morning, for the reminder of the precious promise that you've given us in the gospel. And we thank you for the Lord Jesus, for his death and resurrection, for the hope that is ours through faith in him and him alone. Lord, may we ourselves grasp this hope through faith in Christ, and may you plant in our hearts such a love of those around us that we will want them too to grasp this hope. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.